Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. On today's podcast, we hear a sermon preached by Senior Pastor Jerry Barber to kick off our annual 40 Days of Prayer. Each week covers one characteristic of God, which shapes how we pray. Based on 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 20, let's listen to the sermon titled, God is Great.
Today, I'm going to use a word with reference to God that we use in a lot of different contexts. And the danger and the challenge of it is that we use it so often, its meaning can be dumbed down. And in fact, even when it has the fullest human meaning, it doesn't mean the same thing when it's used of God that it means when we use it in our terms. I mean, we say it all the time, like, oh wow, I went to such and such restaurant and we had a great meal. All right? Or you might go to a concert and say, man, that was a great group. That was a great band. Or did you see the game last night? Wow, it had a great ending to it. And we're thinking of something it's a superlative. And what I want to say to you from the outset is please don't take those superlatives, those human superlatives, and think just by putting it before God that we can somehow describe God. Because the very essence of who God is so much higher than we can even imagine. And yet, a human word that gets at it, maybe the best we can, is the word great. We're beginning 40 days of prayer today. And every week in this series, for these 6 weeks, we are going to take one aspect of God's character. And the goal is to learn more about who God is, to learn about God, and to grasp who God is. But specifically then, to ask, how does this truth about God shape how I pray? How we pray? That's what this 40 days is about. It's about allowing God's character to shape our prayers. I confess to you, I so often allow needs to shape my prayer. I allow tradition to shape my prayer. Or what's comfortable, or what's easy, or what's a pattern to shape my prayer. And our goal is to allow God to shape our prayer. So I invite you to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let me set the context for you. In 1 Chronicles 29, King David is gathering the leaders of Israel together. He's going to pass the torch to his son Solomon. And he's going to encourage them to give generously so the temple of God can be built. Before that time, God always was housed, so to speak, in a tabernacle. It was a tent that moved from place to place and place. And then it was in Jerusalem. And David wanted to build a permanent structure for God. And he calls them together for this. And they give willingly. And then he praises God. Now, really, to grasp what's happening here in chapter 29, it would be useful to go all the way back to 1 Chronicles 22, because there David expresses his desire to build this permanent temple for God. But God says to him, because you're a man of war, David, you're not going to be able to build my temple, but a man of peace will build this temple. In fact, it will be your son Solomon. And rather than pouting about it, his disappointment of not being able to build the temple, what we find from 1 Chronicles 22 all the way up to 28 and 29 is David starts preparing for the day that Solomon will build the temple. And David starts gathering materials around, and he gathers specific instructions for Solomon about how to build the temple. And he details the duties of the various groups that will be involved with this, the priests, the musicians, the military leaders, and the other officers. That David is doing all of this prep work. And so in chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, David gathers these people in Jerusalem with Solomon to charge them to build the temple, to charge Solomon and to charge them to participate with Solomon in giving. And now we come to chapter 29. And this is the last speech that David, King David, will make before he passes off the scene. And he tells them how he had generously provided himself for the temple and encouraged them to do the same thing. They follow suit and it results in great joy and great worship. In fact, let's dive in at verse 10. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but for now, to start us out, look at what David does in verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted above all, as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." What a great expression of worship is. David had a great passion for God. He understood God and he wanted to serve God. And we get to see some things about God here, and hopefully it will shape us as we pray. Here's God's word for us today. We often at Harvest will go through the entire message and then culminate the message by summing it up in one sentence. But today we're going to do it at the beginning. I want you to see it at the beginning. Some of you have been studying in the book already, so you know where we're going with this, but I'm going to put it out right now. Because God is great, we worship. Because God is great, we worship. That's the response to God. When we encounter a great God, when we see God, what does it do for our prayers? We worship. That's what we do. And what we see in 1 Chronicles 29 is multiple expressions of how David worships. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of summarize them into three responses that David made in worship. And you know, these are the same three responses that are appropriate for us today who are trying to follow Jesus Christ to make as our worship as well. So let's learn from it in this way. And let's look at the three worship responses. The first worshipful response is, because God is great, we give Him our all. Because God is great, we give Him our all, the first nine verses. We'll go back to chapter or verse 1 and walk through the chapter here. And again, David has gathered them, and then David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God." Now, in verse 1, David says this work is enormous, and he calls it not a temple, he calls it a palace. He calls it a palatial structure. The reason why the task is great is because a king is going to, quote, live in this palace. He understands that it's not just a building. It's not just an edifice. It's not just a structure. It's the place that's going to represent God's presence on earth. That's why it's a great work. That's why it is a palatial structure. Verse 2. "Because of that, with all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood and the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All these in large quantities." Now, David was a warrior, and that was the reason why he couldn't actually physically build the temple or oversee the building of it. But through these military campaigns, he had collected a lot of spoil. And no doubt, these are the types of things when they would take over places, they would gather those spoils and they would put them in storehouses. And David donated them for the temple. But verse 3 tells us that he went beyond just giving what the nation owned. He gave personally. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. That's a really interesting word there, personal treasures, my personal treasures. Other places in the Old Testament, this phrase is used of God's special possession. It speaks of Israel as being God's treasure, God's special possession. David says, I am taking out of my special treasure something for God. Now, this was valuable personal property, and kings in those days did that. They would collect and gather resources, almost like insurance policies, against some unexpected calamity that might come. And he put those aside, but David said, no, I'm going to give this to you. It was special treasure. It was a private collection, so to speak. Now, my dear mother, who's on the very back row back there, 85 years old, if you go to her house and you want candy or something sweet, you can usually find it. In fact, the kids, of course, find candy every Sunday on their way out from her. But I can take you to the cabinet. You can open the cabinet and you know what's going to be in there. It's funny, I love sweets. Don't eat that many of them anymore. But somehow, when I go into my mom's house, I'm just like a magnet, you know, just attracted to that cabinet. Many years ago, we noticed her going to another little cabinet over on the other side and getting out some kind of different special candy that she was eating and not really offering to the whole crowd. And we're like, what are you doing there? And she said, this is my private collection. Oh, she's raising her hands. I can't hear you. I'd like to hear you, but I can't hear you. They couldn't. David had a private collection here. This was David's private collection, all this extra gold. So, and he says, God, I'm giving you even that. When somebody gives their private collection, that's pretty special. It's over and above, he says, over and above everything I've provided for the temple. According to chapter 22, David had already contributed over 40,000 tons. And now in verse 4, he adds to that 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir. That probably speaks more to the quality of it than necessarily where it's from, but 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? What an interesting question. David's talking about giving these resources, and he looks at them and says, okay, who else is willing to consecrate himself? This was about 110 tons of gold and 260 tons of silver. In Egypt, the largest known donation of gold and silver by a pharaoh to the gods was 200 tons. But David donates this, and he looks at them and says, who's willing to consecrate themselves? The word consecrate means to set something apart for a special use. It's interesting. Sometimes we think of certain things as being more spiritual than others. We think of certain professions as being more spiritual than other professions, perhaps. Maybe somebody's a missionary or a pastor or a Christian school teacher or something. Maybe somehow that's more special than what an average person can do for God. You know, there's an important biblical concept right here, and that is this, that God wants all of His people to be fully consecrated to Him. This word consecrated, which literally means to fill the hand, this was the word that was used in the Old Testament when the priests were ordained. So for instance, let me just give you one example. Exodus 28:41. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, speaking to Moses, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. That's the same word that David uses here when he looks at them and says, who's willing to consecrate themselves. In other words, the Bible is placing giving to God's work on the same level of devotion that it is to be ordained as a priest in the Old Testament. That makes giving for the honor and glory of God with the right motive to His work something very, very special and holy and worshipful. And because God is great, we give Him our all. And so as we give to God, it's not that God needs anything that we have, but it worships Him. It's an act of consecration. Verse 6, then after hearing this, the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders and thousands of thousands and commanders of hundreds and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. There was no compulsion here. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Now, 5,000 talents of gold is almost 200 tons. And the silver was double that amount. These 10,000, this derricks of gold, that was the current currency that was used, or it was used by the Persians, and so they're kind of bringing it up to date like modern translators will do. In some translations, they'll give it in our equivalents. 10,000 derricks would equal approximately 190 tons of gold, 375 tons of silver, and 3,750 tons of iron. They gave willingly, a big amount. Verse 8 says, anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced greatly. They had given to the Lord, it says. This speaks of motivation. And what was the result? What happened when they gave to the Lord? Well, there was joy. They rejoiced. David the king rejoiced. Willing, lavish gifts on the part of David and the leaders resulted in the people rejoicing. A great little book is Randy Alcorn's book called The Treasure Principle. And in The Treasure Principle, just about this thick, just a little small book, 40, 50 pages, I think. I don't remember exactly how many pages, but it's a small book. And he tells stories, true stories of people that just enjoy giving to God and give generously to God. And there's one guy in there, a man named Mark from Kentucky, that gives away half of his income annually. And Mark says this, my money, or my pursuit of money, drove me away from God. But since I've been giving to Him, everything's changed. In fact, giving has brought me closer to God than anything else. So here's the truth. Sometimes we have concepts of what worship is. But you can gather and you can sing long and loud. But without sacrificially giving to God, you're missing out on true worship. You can pray often and passionately. But without joyful, willing giving to God, you miss out on true worship. You can clap and raise your hands and come here every Sunday. And we love doing all of those things as part of our worship. But if our lives are not consecrated to God, that takes expression of how we give to Him, we miss out on true work. Does this make sense? Do you see how this principle is being established here? That because God is great, we just give Him our all. That's a worshipful response, to give God all of you and all of your money and all of your resources. Things that you call yours. We'll talk about that in a minute. So on the outline sheet there, I just wrote some sample prayers that you might want to take home, and you might want to pray something like this. It may help you. It may help inspire other thoughts in your own mind. You might want to write some out yourself. But in response to this, I wrote these words. Father in heaven, I acknowledge that every single possession has come to me because you gave it to me, not because I earned or deserved it. Please help me to give you my heart and life every day and learn the joy of giving more willingly and sacrificially to you for your work. Well, we come to verses 10 to 16 and we see the second thing, the second worshipful response in this passage, and that is, because God is great, we praise and thank Him. Verse 10, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Praise comes from the original Hebrew term that means to bless. And it's interesting because God is the one that blesses His people, but David is blessing the God who is the source of all blessing. And he says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor." And David is going to support that statement in two ways. He's going to talk, first of all, about what God owns, what belongs to God. And so he says, for is explaining why he would say what he just said, "For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." God owns everything. Everything in heaven is yours. Not some things or most things, but everything is yours. Think about it. We call things ours. My car, my house, my family, my job, my whatever. But really, we own nothing. God owns everything. And David recognizes this. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to God. And then secondly, he points out in verse 12 what God freely gives. "Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." So what is the response? What does David do? Verse 13. "Now our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." You know, David and these leaders had given a lot financially to this project. But he's not calling attention to himself. He's not saying that, "God, remember what great things we've done for you." He encouraged the people by setting a model and an example for them. But ultimately, David realized it's all God's. And so he's deflecting back to God. He's pointing to God. He's thanking God that God made it possible for them to give like that. That's a great place for us to get to realize, you know, there's giving grudgingly, then there's giving willingly, and the next step is giving willingly and joyfully and realizing, "Lord, thank you that I can give." That's what David had. And so he says, he asks a question in verse 14. "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope." Think about these phrases here. Visitors, strangers in the land. Our days are like a passing shadow. These words, visit, this concept, foreigners or visitors and strangers, they speak of people who don't own property. They can only stay in a certain area because of the kindness of the citizens. And that's what David says about us. And you know what? That would be really good for all of us to grasp today. For us to walk out of here and realize, you know what? I'm just temporary here. I'm just here for a short time. I'm not an owner. And however old you are, if you're 16 or you're 96 or somewhere in between, we're just here. Short time, and we're not the only, we're passing through. And David realizes it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. They used to sing a long time ago. David realized that, and he calls attention to this, and he realized that the land that they had really belonged to God, and the resources really belonged to God. Life is quick. It's like that. Life is brief. I want you to think this thing through. Let's suppose this stage is a timeline. Let's just say the beginning of time is right here. When you were born is right here, okay, on this edge. This is when you were born. And then when you die, let's say when you die is going to be right here, okay? Now, that could be 100 years, okay? So anywhere on that 100-year span. But time goes all the way. In fact, eternity doesn't stop even here. We'd have to open those doors and extend this out infinitely. Right? So think about this. So in your and my life, when we're right here, and think about it, all of our life, this applies to any aspect of our life, but here David's talking about giving to the Lord's work. If I know that what I'm going to give right here is going to have an impact and a bearing all the way through that, would I be wise to have all my resources in this little thing towards me and my pleasures and my desires and my needs? That's obvious, right? The answer is no. The answer is how much, not how much do we have to give, but how much can we figure out a lifestyle that will allow us to invest time, energy, money, everything towards that? That's what David is seeing here. That's what a steward understands. David understands it. He's grasping it. He's saying it in the context of worship. Verse 16, Lord our God, all this abundance that we've provided for building you a great temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and it all belongs to you. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives an example. He says, it's like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father does and is pleased with the child present. It's all very nice and proper. But who would think that the father is 6 pence to the good in the transaction? That's what David sees. It's about stewardship. In fact, I remember a story now. This happened several years ago. In fact, Mark and Danny Webster are on that row back there, and Scott and Andrew Torres are here. But before the Websters moved to Ohio, so this was a lot of years, this had to be 5 or 10 years ago. Scott and Andrew have 4 kids, all names start with B, right? They call them the Killer Bees. And they were pretty young then. Boston, Bryce, Brooks, Bailey, all were pretty young. And Scott and Andrea were going away for the weekend. And the Websters, they asked the Websters to keep all 4 Killer Bees. Do you remember this? They asked do you remember it, Bailey? But yeah, she remembers it. She said, you're the greatest ones ever. Or something like that. Now, what they did is they asked the Websters basically to manage their kids for the weekend, right? To be stewards. We're gonna ask you to take care of them and then return them to us when we come back. Now, the Websters didn't own the kids that weekend. They didn't say, these are our kids. In fact, I think after just a few minutes, they might have said, no, I'm just kidding. Those are wonderful kids. They're awesome kids. But they were managing for them. They knew that they wanted to take care of these kids for the benefit of Scott and Andrew. They wanted to be a blessing to them. They wanted to be an encouragement to them. And they knew that how they cared for the kids, they were being given a stewardship. And they did it. And you know what? When they came back, when the tourists came back at the end of the weekend, they didn't give the kids 10% of the kids back to them. They gave them all back to them. So the analogy breaks down in some ways there. But the point is that stewards care for somebody else's property. And that's what David got. God, it's not like I'm giving, oh, look at me. No, God, you gave it. This is your property. It all comes from you. It all comes from your hand. It all belongs to you. So maybe we need to change our language. Maybe we might even should stop saying give to God. Maybe we should start saying return to God what's His. So I think a lesson we can learn about prayer in this is so often we think about prayer and practice prayer as here's what I need and here's what I want. Boom, 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 boom. And we just rush in and do that. And it's good to ask, but prayer is an opportunity to give God adoration, to thank Him, and to praise His holy name. And so the sample prayer with this point is, Lord God, You are very great, greater than we can imagine. Because You are exalted so far above us, I want to give You the praise and honor that You deserve. Everything I have comes from You, and I thank You for, you know, you can take that home and worship all week long with that one. Well, not only do we give Him our all and thank and praise Him, because God is great, we pray for the hearts of others. This was not in the original prayer booklet. It wasn't envisioned as much back in the fall. You know, this 40 days of prayer always starts in about September as we start praying and studying and researching, come up with themes. And we said, because, you know, God is great, we worship and thank Him. And yet it's become more and more clear as we walk through it that part of praising and thanking and worshiping Him is turning that to others as well. And that's what David does here. As we grasp how great God is, we want other people to know how great God is. And that's why we pray for them. Verse 17, I know, my God, that You test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I've given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly Your people who are here have given to You. David realizes it's not enough just for people to physically give things to God. He's thankful for that, but he wants to get to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. And notice some of the words that he uses in this verse. Integrity, honest intent, willingly. This giving was not required of them. This wasn't a tithe, it wasn't a tax. It was an opportunity to give freely, and they passed the test of the heart. The concept of willingness appears over and over and over again in this chapter, at least six times. And David wants to ensure that this great fundamental motivation is still there, that they will remember God and they will obey God and it will always be about God and His glory and have that right heart motive. So he goes on to pray in verse 18, Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of Your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to You. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep Your commands, statutes, and decrees and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. David's about to pass off the scene, and he realizes there is nothing more important for God's people that are coming behind him and for his own Solomon, who will lead those people, than a heart of integrity that obeys God's commands. Three times in these two short verses, he prays about their hearts. Andrew Hill says it this way, David well knows that divine cardiac stress tests are essential to a healthy spiritual life. And so a prayer that goes along with this might be, Lord, I pray for all of our church body and leaders to have wholehearted devotion to obey You. I also ask you to work in the heart of, and then name the person or people, so they will follow you. Because God is great, we worship. And see the three worshipful responses that David made? And these are ones we can make today. Because God is great, we give Him our all. Because God is great, we praise and thank Him. And because God is great, we pray for the hearts of others. And look how verse 20, it kind of closes out this section of it, and it worship comes together. Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. Worship is bowing before God. And it's interesting, in that context, they also bowed before the king. Now, we don't bow before any human leaders and rulers today. But again, this is the nation of Israel. And in the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, God chose a king to be His representative. So for them, bowing in the presence of the king was tantamount to bowing before the God of the universe who had put that king on the throne. You see that? And they did it. Now, the name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned in 1 Chronicles 29, which is not unusual because this is 1,000 years before He was born. But how does this point to Christ? In what ways does the Scripture take these concepts and move it towards our Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, 1 Chronicles 29 is about God's kingdom and authority. About God being over all. About God being the ruler over all. And being exalted over all. And when you come to the New Testament, the personification of the kingdom of God comes not in buildings, not in temples. It comes in a person. Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote about Him in Ephesians chapter 1 in the middle of a prayer. I'll jump in the middle of the prayer in Ephesians 1. He's talking about the power of God, and he says that power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God, speaking of Jesus, God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. He is the kingdom of God. It's personified in Jesus. It points forward to Him in this way. And what is amazing, even more amazing, that we have this amazing Jesus Christ who existed from all eternity past, equal with God, giving up His existence equal with God for 33 years and becoming a human and being born as a human and becoming a servant and then submitting to death on the cross. In fact, just a few verses earlier in Ephesians 1, Paul had said of Jesus, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us." Jesus, our redemption, our being bought back to God comes through the death of Jesus Christ. So if you have not today received the forgiveness of God by repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus only as your Lord and Savior, wouldn't you like to do that today? And if you have followed Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior, wouldn't you want to worship Him today? Well, rarely do we as human beings get to be in the presence of greatness. I think most of us are ordinary and are around a lot of ordinary people most all the time, right? It just doesn't happen very often that we're in the presence of someone truly great. And I thought about this, and I remembered couple of instances in my life that I was near people and interacting with people that I would say are great. So back when we lived in Chicago and I was doing my doctoral work, I didn't realize how great they were at the time, I don't think. But their being there was the human reason I went to study at Trinity. But I got to study with and know people like D.A. Carson and Doug Moo and Wayne Grudem, like as close as I am to you. And in these seminars, it was interactive. It wasn't just lectures. It's like, they're pretty great scholars. And then we moved here, and a few years ago, I am a fan of University of North Carolina Tar Heels. And one of the greatest basketball coaches that ever lived was Dean Smith. Even non-Carolina fans will cop to that. And one day a few years ago, a guy who used to be the manager there took three of us to a game, and we got there early, and Dean Smith had retired by that point. Somebody else was coaching, but he said, we'll go downstairs into the offices and see if Coach Smith is here, and went down in the hallway and saw all the trophies and everything, and he talked to the secretary, hey, is Coach Smith here? Yeah. So he comes out, and we got to meet Dean Smith and talk to him. Such a humble man, but a great man. We don't rub shoulders with greatness very often. But it doesn't matter humanly how great somebody is, if they're a great scholar, if they're a great coach, if they're a great athlete, if they're a great musician, if they're a great business person, if they're a great mom, a great dad, what a great writer. All human greatness pales in comparison to God. Yours, Lord, is the greatness. Think about what we get to do in worshiping Him and knowing this God and being able to worship great God. Here's God's word for us, real simple. Because God is great, we worship.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.